his understanding is that whatever comes after it is the exact opposite of it, right? So it's sort of like if I said, I have not come to teach this class, and I guess maybe the opposite would be, but I have come to learn in this class. So he's assuming that whatever precedes it determines the meaning of the rest of it. But think about how much of a large assumption you're making by saying that. Because I could say, I did not come to teach this class, I came to sing from the hymnal. Or I came to play the piano. Right? When I say I'm not doing one thing, doing another thing is not the exact opposite or the mirror of the first thing. Right? But Bonson does have one point, and I have to grant the student, that whatever the second word is, what can the second word not be?
Abolish.
Very good. Okay, and this is important to remember, because some people treat this passage in such a way that you think they're saying, Jesus is teaching, I have not come to abolish the law, but really I've come to abolish it. And so it's like he's contradicting himself. So the one thing we know is he's not saying, I've come to abolish the law. But we have this word fulfill. And I'm going to disagree with Mr. Bonson here in saying that fulfill is not confirm, but is best understood as to perform and to carry out the demands of and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Notice in verse 18, we want to let the text itself determine the meaning of fulfill. So verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is, what do your translations have? Fulfilled or accomplished. And I think accomplished is actually a better translation, because it's not the same word in the original. And sometimes that's a tough thing for translators to work with. But the word accomplished there explains fulfilled, but it's not the exact same term. And accomplished is an act of doing, right? It's an active performance of. It's an execution of something that is prophesied or demanded beforehand. If someone lays the foundation and the structure needs to be built, to build the structure is to accomplish its building, right? It's sort of not complete until it is first accomplished, right? It has to be done. And I think that's really the way we should understand fulfill, is that the law, in one sense, although it was sufficient and comprehensive over the life of Israel, it still needed to be fulfilled. Because if you look at the Old Testament, in every single stage of it, there's a point made that not one of the people or institutions could actually carry out everything related to the law. So even someone as great as David or Solomon, sort of at the peak of the Old Testament life, you have, they're being filled with wisdom and discretion and all these things. But then you have the biblical writer reminding us, but Solomon took himself foreign wives. But David, you know, committed adultery and murdered Uriah. And so there's this glaring lack of fulfillment of the law all the way through, running through the whole Old Testament. The prophets confirmed that by constantly bringing this covenant prosecution against the people, saying, you have failed to live up to the law that Moses gave from God himself. And so it's almost like the law was always anticipating its fulfillment. It was always waiting for someone to come and not just teach it, But to actually perform it and to do it, Ritterboss, a writer, talks about how fulfill sort of the idea is that the cup needs to be filled up. And so Jesus is bringing about the filling up, as it were, of the whole previous revelation. So fulfill or perform, I think, is the best way to take the end of verse 17. Let's move on to point B there. Jonathan Tittle's The Law as a Package Deal. Notice that Jesus says the law or the prophets. And that's, I think, pretty significant, because you could have said the law and the prophets, right? But it's the law or the prophets, and one of my professors, I think, hopefully says this is really a comprehensive statement. Don't think I've come to do away with the law or the prophets. So in saying either or, it's both and, right? He's sort of setting up the comprehensive nature of both of those sections of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have made a distinction in Reformed theology of three categories of the law. Someone who's taken this class or someone who has not, give us the three aspects or categories of the law that are revealed in the Old Testament. Terry?
Ceremonial.
Yeah.
Civil and moral.
Very good. Excellent.
Okay, I cheated on the last one.
Okay, that's fine. So this is traditionally the distinction that Calvin has made. Actually, he borrowed it, I believe, from Aquinas. But whatever the case may be, these distinctions relate to, for example, the priestly demands and the Levitical codes, as well as cleanliness laws and those sorts of things. The civil, obviously relating to how justice is to be carried out in the community of Israel. So it talks about penal sanctions, the punishments on those who murder, the laws required with oaths and those sorts of things. And then the moral, we generally refer to that as like the Ten Commandments. So the duties to God and duties to our neighbor. But what I want to suggest to you is that the law is really a package. And so although we might make these distinctions and they're helpful at one level, we have to remember that for a Jew, for an Israelite living under the Old Covenant, the law was the law. You know, everything that was demanded of them was from God. It was directly from his mouth, and they were obligated to obey it. So they probably wouldn't have thought in these categories, and neither would Jesus or his audience have necessarily made this explicit distinction. And the reason is, we really only know of these distinctions because Jesus has, abolished the ceremonial aspects of the law, being our great high priest. He's created a new nation, namely the church, and so Israel as a political entity is no longer binding, and the laws on that sphere are no longer binding on nations as a whole. And so we only make these distinctions because of what Christ has done, but we do have to remember, which of these did Jesus fulfill?
All of them.
All of them, right? That's really important to remember. They're all fulfilled in Christ, or by Christ. Okay, so what that means is that the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral, we shouldn't think of them firstly as abolished, especially the first two. We shouldn't say Jesus came to abolish them. No, they were abolished by his fulfilling them, right? He first had to meet the demands of the ceremonial. He had to be the one to execute justice and equity. And with regards to the moral, he also had to be the Sabbath keeper. He had to be the one who promoted life and these things, and so they're all fulfilled in Christ. Interestingly enough, sometimes this strikes me, Christ fulfilled them in a pretty surprising way, because with regard to the ceremonial, for example, you cannot touch a leper, right? If you touch a leper, you're unclean. And you, too, would have to go outside the camp for a certain amount of time. There's this whole clean, unclean distinction go along there. Well, we would think, okay, if Christ is going to fulfill that, then he would have to avoid all contact with lepers and with those who are unclean. But notice what he does. He goes up to people who are unclean, and he touches them. Right? So, in one sense, if you're going to go by the letter of the law, technically, he was breaking those laws, right? But why is it that Jesus, in fulfilling the law, in this regard, would be able to do that?
Because the fulfilling was the healing of those persons.
Absolutely. And that's the key, is when he was touching them, and this is really, a great, gospel picture, as it were, he's making them clean, right? And in one sense, he is becoming unclean by doing that. And the way we ultimately see that is on the cross, where he is, as Paul says, our circumcision. He has become the one who has been cut off.
He became sin who knew no sin.
Absolutely. He's become not only unclean, but sin itself. So Christ's fulfilling of the law is going to involve, it will contradict certain expectations on the part of those who witness his ministry. Another example, the Sabbath day, right? He goes in to the synagogue, a guy with a withered hand is there, and he looks around, and this is very interesting. I believe it's in John chapter 5. And he says, he looks around and he's grieved at their hardness of heart, right? Because they are ready to condemn him if he heals. And he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he heals him, right? And so the expectation of those who are present with regard to their ideas of Sabbath keeping is that you can't do that sort of thing on the Sabbath, right? You can't go up to a guy and heal him because that's working. And plus you probably walked too far here to heal them in the first place. So you've broken that commandment too. And Jesus is grieved because not only have they misunderstood his ministry, but they've misunderstood the law of that he was fulfilling in his ministry. The law of the Sabbath was not meant to provide all sorts of binding rules on people so that they would feel they really couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, right? He said, isn't it better to do good and heal on the Sabbath than to do bad? And then he makes that very interesting comment, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he even establishes himself as the authoritative interpreter and even giver of that commandment to begin with. But back to point B there, sorry. Chaskin Phillips, the law of package deal. If Jesus is going to fulfill these three aspects of the law, then I think, this is the argument I want to make, that all three of them should be seen from the perspective of his ministry of fulfillment. So in other words, we shouldn't abstract, for example, the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments. And sometimes I think we're used to doing this, is that we can just sort of skip from the Ten Commandments to us directly. So, do not murder. Okay, so let's figure out what that means for us, right? And in one sense, okay, that's certainly a legitimate way to go, and I think a lot of Puritan theologians have gone that route. But we're really missing a huge step here if we don't see how in Christ's life the law was operative, right? So even the moral law is not done away with, and we'll see this, but even the moral law we have to look at from the lens, from the glasses of Christ's earthly ministry. And I think that's why, if you read Paul, and his thinking about the law. This is one reason why it seems a little bit contradictory, because he says some very radical things about the law, doesn't he? And I think the reason is because as a Pharisee, he believed that the law was sort of the final revelation from God, practically, right? That if the Pharisees and the Jews kept the law, that they would eventually reach the resurrection state. There's this one comment in by the Pharisees. They said, if all Israel kept the Sabbath perfectly for one day, then Messiah would come and bring us to glory. And so it was a matter of, okay, if we do this, then God will do this for us. But anyway, when Paul talks about, for example, Christ being the end of the law, I think what he's saying is not that the law has no relevance for us today, or that it's completely, you know, we're to disregard it. Obviously, he has a very high respect for the Old Testament, but in Romans 10:4, he makes that statement. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And I think what he's saying is, even the law, as powerful of a revelation as it was, with all the thunder and lightning and smoke and the voice that were associated with it, even that is now held in relative status, in almost a minimized status, in comparison to the coming of Christ and his glory. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 3, he then compares the glory of Moses with the glory of Christ. And so, what I'm saying is that Christ, when he looks at the whole of redemptive history and the Old Testament, he can't conceive of any of these things anymore, because he sees Christ as fulfilling and really bringing them to their intended goal. And so, he never sort of skips from one section of the Old Testament directly to the church. He's then always going to go through Christ and say, how are we in him able to carry out these commandments? For example, obey your parents in the Lord, right? I think for Paul, that does not mean simply just in Jehovah anymore, but it's a very Christological statement. Obey your parents in Christ is what he's saying. He's really saying Christ was the goal of the fifth commandment in the first place. Honor your father and mother in the Lord, in Christ. He's the one who enables us and teaches us how to do that. Okay, so our second point is the scribes and Pharisees as illegitimate interpreters of Torah. Before I go on to point two, are there any questions about point one there? The law and the prophets, their relationship to Jesus with regard to confirmation, fulfillment, and then the law of sacrificial. Yeah.
You have civil. Well, civil puts down rules for the moral, and it's all and you're moral because you're obeying the ceremonial part of the law. So they're all interrelated.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's a good point.
That's why they can be a package.
Yeah. Yeah, for someone to sin against the ceremonial or the civil was not as if it was a pretend sin, or, you know, somehow God said, well, that's not really a sin, because, you know, they were moral acts. So, again, the reason we call it moral is because it's really, this whole scheme is set up to show what has continued on, you know, the continuity issue we talked about with Mr. Garrison, and then the discontinuity issue, what has ceased. And we want to say, okay, well, this aspect has continued on. But, again, my point is, it's continued, but it's now in a new light. And we can't just see continuity as sort of this, okay, go straight from the Decalogue to us in sort of just an absolute form. It has continuity in a completely new setting, you know, in a new covenant setting. And again, you have to be careful here, because there's a lot of debate right now about the status of the Ten Commandments, and there's people called New Covenant theologians who want to say the law has absolutely nothing to do with, you know, us today. And you can see if they pick up certain verses in Paul, how they could come to that conclusion. But again, theology is all about making good distinctions, and you can only make good distinctions when you consider the whole package. Yeah, Terry.
Well, am I remembering that he talks about Moses with the ministry of condemnation, and then you look at the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and he said, love God and love your neighbor. So it's interesting to me that the law was intended to point to Christ, and under the old covenant, really just condemned people. But under the new covenant, the principles are still there because, you know, what does he say? You know, pay elders, pay your employees, because does not the law say, do not muzzle the ox while he's turning the pig? So no longer does the law condemn, but it's principles of love that we can live by. You know, if you steal from somebody, make restitution. If you look at the law,
Part
of it is about how to love your neighbor.
Yeah, we will talk about it. Thank you for making that point, because when Paul does say, you know, the ministry of Moses was a ministry of condemnation, I think he's saying that if you treat it in and of itself, it is a ministry of condemnation. But see, certain people will come along and say, well, then no one must have been saved under the Mosaic economy if it was a ministry of condemnation. And that's not Paul's point at all. Paul's point is the only way anyone could be saved under the ministry of Moses was because it was anticipating the ministry of Christ. But if you just took Moses, the law came through Moses, right, is what John 1 says. If you just took him, then everyone would, in fact, be condemned. And I think Paul is, what he does is, since he came from a Pharisaical background, he's addressing Judaizers who want to go back to that situation. He's saying, look, if you want to take them apart from each other, Moses and Christ, you're going to end up with either condemnation or justification. So it's not an absolute statement on Paul's part. What I'm saying is, Paul is not absolutely saying under Moses there was complete and utter condemnation. But he's saying, in abstraction from Christ, it was. Just like Hebrews would say, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. But in the Old Testament, it says, when you do this, your sins will be forgiven. Well, how does Hebrews interpret that? It says, the only reason the sacrifices worked was because they anticipated Christ's sacrifice. Apart from that, it's just a bunch of smoke coming off of the backs of animals. It's complete, nonsense, really, to think that an animal blood would actually take away your sin. But the reason it worked was it was connected to Christ's work in the future. And that is so crucial. And that's, I think, one of the glories of Reformed theology is we're able to read the Old Testament and say, no, it's not a plan B on God's part. It's not as if he's setting up an alternative way and access to him. No, he's showing forth what his son is going to accomplish. He's going to be the sacrifice. He's going to be the temple, the high priest, the king. He's giving us all of these institutions and these peoples and these laws. It's really all to anticipate the final ministry. That this comes. Santos, do you have a question?
I guess sometimes I encounter people describe it as, this is not right, it's just like it's being replaced.
Yeah,
that word replaced is just not, I don't know.
Yeah, and I think we should be uncomfortable with what people have come to call a replacement theology. And we actually, Reformed people are accused of being replacement theologians. And again, what we need to do is come back to Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that Christ has not come to abolish the law or even to replace the law. It's to fulfill and to clarify the law. And we're going to get into that. So let me go on here for the next few minutes. The scribes and Pharisees are illegitimate interpreters of the Torah, or the law. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I used to read this and say, okay, Jesus must be setting up the scribes and Pharisees as, you know, a high bar. You know, so, like, their righteousness is exceedingly righteous. They pray in front of everyone, they fast, acts, they do everything that we would even say consider a holy act, a righteous act. But I don't think that's actually what Jesus is saying. He's actually making a statement about their righteousness. And indeed, he's condemning their righteousness. I want to give you one example here. In verse 27 to 30, this theme is going to run through this whole text, that Jesus is comparing his righteousness with the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And again, I've always read this as Jesus' statement of the radical character of his righteousness. And there's a way in which you could take that as legitimate. But actually, what he's doing in verses 29 through 30 is he's describing what the Pharisees and scribes believe about righteousness. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Because you know what he's doing here? He's picking out the Pharisees' understanding that they actually think that their right eye is causing them to sin. And so, if you really think that, you know, what you should really do is pluck it out. Rip it out. And sadly, there was a Bible college student I was reading about who took this literally. But see, Jesus is not saying that your right eye is causing you to sin, because that would go against his whole program of the righteousness, you know, of the heart. But he's saying, if you really believe that, this is what you should actually do. And so that's what he's essentially telling the scribes and Pharisees. If your right hand causes you to sin, get rid of it, right? If you really think that's the source of your sin, you should dismember your whole body, right? And really, the extreme it's carried to is, you should commit suicide. Because if you really think that any parts of your body or brain, you know, you should take out your brain and, you know, throw it out. I mean, it's almost like a disgusting thing to think about, but I think Jesus' plan is radicalizing. He's bringing their conception of righteousness to its absurd conclusion. You know, so you can imagine people tearing out their eyes and cutting out their hands. It's an absurd picture, but he's saying that's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is about the heart, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? So, and this is the amazing claim of Jesus, is that the righteousness of his kingdom is comprehensive, but it's also internal. It involves not just what people see, but what God himself sees, and that is your motivation, you know, your thoughts, your intentions, all these things are involved in righteousness. And this is why we like to talk about regeneration, about God giving us a new heart. And that's absolutely crucial, because if he simply gave us his law and his commandments and left us with hard hearts, then the law would do absolutely nothing for us, right? But when the Spirit has created us in us a new heart, has circumcised our hearts, we now have this righteousness that we that God finds pleasing. That when, you know, Psalm 19 talks about, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Now that Christ is bringing this to his people in reality, that we can be pleasing because he has given us a new heart. Now this is where we run into the question then. We have new hearts, right? But we still, you know, we still lust. We still are angry with our brethren. Verses 21 through 26. we still have thoughts of retaliation and revenge, verses 38 through 42. So, is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount simply pointing out, and this is the Lutheran interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, he's simply pointing out that it's impossible to keep all these commandments. So, you just need to realize you're a sinner. That's really the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And we certainly should affirm that should be at least one of the responses we have to reading it. We don't want to throw it out. But if that's all Jesus is saying, I think that leaves us a little bit short on what his whole point is. Because if you look at verse 48, this is really the summary of what he's saying. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, Jesus, because he's God, he is fully righteous, he cannot command anything less. Right? Think about it. God, since he is a holy just, couldn't command someone to just try up to 50%, and that will be enough, right? His commands must reflect his character. And so, when Jesus says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I don't think he's making a hyperbolic statement, an exaggerated statement. He's really saying, this is what the new righteousness of the kingdom involves, is perfection. Right? It's comprehensive righteousness. So it does leave us in a little bit of a problem, I suppose. And this is, I guess, the problem we run into with ethics is our theory of ethics. We could come up with a great, you know, encyclopedia of ethics and ways of doing things in our churches and all these things. But really, our performance never completely matches up to the actual command, right? To the actual ideal.
But an imputed righteousness.
Yeah, that's one point. Yeah, it is imputed. But I think the answer to the question isn't actually the first 11 verses. It's in the Beatitudes. That, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I'm going to have to stop in a few minutes here, so let me just close by this thought. Is what the Sermon on the Mount is doing is Jesus is reorienting his citizens to now prioritize his kingdom above everything else. Jesus is reorienting his church to prioritize his kingdom above everything else. So that's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He talks about how you need to store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. He speaks of praying with the view that God himself sees and hears, and not in front of men. Fasting in light of that as well. Well, again, what this all involves is that Jesus is having his church look to the future as determining the present. So the future kingdom of God, namely the complete, you know, the place where righteousness dwells, you read Revelation, the city of God coming down and dwelling among the people, where there's no sin, there's no death, no weeping, all these things, that in some sense has broken in into the present reality. And in his church, these things are being tasted. So then in his church, there's no retaliation. There's not supposed to be a revenge taken. Or anger between brethren, not just simply not cutting out the heart of your fellow man, but not having hateful thoughts against him. Because the kingdom of God in Christ is now here. And so our priorities, our whole outlook, the way we spend our money in terms of treasures, the way we speak to God, the way we treat our enemies even, all these things, the priority is now in light of this kingdom that Jesus is about to pass. And in his fulfillment of the law, we now have received this new way of righteousness that does not condemn us. It does not send us to punishment, but indeed it instructs us to please God and to live in the light of Christ's redemption. Are there any questions before we close? Questions or comments, I should say. Yes, Karen.
Are you going to continue this next
time? I think I can ask John if I can. I would like to finish it out just because I have a point to make. If you want to read for homework, Galatians chapter 6, where Paul, in the only time he uses this particular phrase, the law of Christ, I think it's a very interesting phrase. Because he would never say the law of Paul, or, the law is always the law of God, right? And so he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of faith. I want to look at what that means and how we understand that relationship to Matthew 5. So, yes, sir.
I think you probably are getting to it, but the three uses of the law?
Yeah. The three uses. Yeah, we talked about that beforehand, actually. And the one point I would make about that is that when we talk about the three uses of the law in terms of the civil use, the pedagogical use, and the instructive or the moral use. So one to sort of guide the natural law principles of this world, one to convict us of our sin, and the one to lead us in how to please God. Objectively, the law can only lead us in the path to the righteous, because objectively Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So although we feel like we might be condemned by the law, that is actually not taking place. So we have to be careful how we parse that. And again, these distinctions are, we always want to say they're helpful, but we don't want to carry them to an extreme and abuse them. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the richness that is in Christ, that he is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored. And so help us to be his disciples, learning from him and seeking first his kingdom above all else, knowing that you will provide for all our earthly needs. Help us to rest this day in your presence and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.